Morning. All right. We're still in Revelation, chapter 13. If you will turn your Bibles over there, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of that chapter. And this morning, I have titled my message, The Antichrist. If you look on your bulletin, you'll see, I think I put on the bulletin the two beasts of Revelation 13. So, can you hear me? Yeah, okay, you can hear me, all right. So, we'll be reading our text as we make our way along through the message. So, I hope you'll have your Bibles turned there so you can make reference to the text and what the comments that I might make on that particular verse. So, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, we just praise you for who you are, Lord, our King and our God, the Sovereign One of all the universe, God, the one who holds all things, Lord, in your hand and does all things for your glorious purposes in our lives and in the church. So as we look at this text today, God, a difficult text, I just ask that you'll be glorified in it. Christ will be magnified in it, and we'll be edified by it. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, if you watch the news and know anything about what's going on in the world today, I think it's probably clear to you, I know it is to me, that we are living in some of the most difficult, terrifying and dangerous times that the world has ever known. Hardly a week goes by when there is not a mass killing of some sort somewhere in the world that strikes terror in the hearts of people all over the world. And sometimes we see it in real time, or by that I mean we see it as it's happening. We get to look at it close up and personal, either by way of satellite TV or over the internet through our smartphones or our tablets. There are so many ways in which we can keep up with what's happening in the world today. Sadly, we see beheadings, stonings, burnings, rapings, shootings, knife and axe and machete slayings, bombings, and even the skinning of people alive. I hate to bring up these gruesome facts, but that's what's happening in the world around us. And it seems that with each one of these passing events, they seem to get more brutal all the time, and we never know when we might be the ones to get hit next. Muslim terrorists are killing people all over the world. In England, France, Belgium, Germany, Turkey, America, and of course other places around the world. And the nations are looking for someone who can keep them safe from these barbarians. Someone who isn't afraid to call a spade and a Muslim terrorist what he is, a radical Muslim terrorist. We're looking for someone that can bring us a little hope in the midst of what seems like our hopelessness. Someone to provide a sense of security in an unsettled time of apprehension and fear. Right now, our two top choices for president are Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. And both of them have promised, in one form or another, to keep us safe. Now, saints, I'm sorry, but I'm having a hard time believing either one of them, especially Hillary. Now, I don't want to get into any political foray this morning, But I've sat and watched her lie to the American people over and over and over again. And I never thought I'd see the day when both major candidates of the most, for the most powerful position in the world would have no moral anchor whatsoever. Or that's the way it seems to me. Frankly, neither of them will be able to keep us safe. And if we are so foolish as to believe that we can put our trust in the arm of any man, saints, we are fooling ourselves. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's what Isaiah the prophet proclaimed. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's what David the king had to say about it. Only God can cause us to dwell in safety, not any man. Let me ask you, what are you looking for in a world leader? Are you looking for someone to lead our nation and the world that emanates strength? It seems to me that a whole lot of Americans are looking for that these days. Or are you looking for someone who's charismatic? One of the most charismatic presidents we've ever had was Bill Clinton. Perhaps someone who is intellectual, an intellectual, or someone who is authoritative or a great orator, or someone with a combination of all of these qualities, all of these attributes. Someone with those attributes to help bring our world back from the brink of insanity and disaster. Is that what you're looking for? Well, if so, your longing for such a leader could very well be fulfilled, and maybe much sooner than we expect. Right now, I believe the world is ripe for someone with those attributes. Someone that will bring peace to the Middle East and who will unify the world under his rule. I also believe that millions of Americans are more than willing to forego their God-given freedoms for the safety they believe such a man will bring to our nation and to the world at large. He will be everything the people of this earth hope and long for. He will bring peace and prosperity, at least for a while. Here's what John MacArthur said about this future powerful world leader. Listen to this. He will come and unify the world under his rule. He will appear at first to be everything that people thought they were looking for. And for a brief time, he will bring peace and prosperity. But he will turn out to be far more than the world ever bargained for. He will make ISIS look like what Obama initially called the JV team in terms of cruelty and brutality. He will be a dictator more cruel and powerful than any other leader the world has ever known. This man, often called the Antichrist, will be the culmination of a long line of would-be world conquerors. What men like Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors in ancient times and Hitler and Stalin in modern times only dreamed of doing, the Antichrist actually will do. He will rule the entire world. And not only rule it, he will receive the world's worship. Last week, as we examined chapter 12, we saw a red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns. And there's no doubt as to who this creature is. He is clearly a manifestation of Satan. And we see him again, although briefly this morning, as he stands upon the sand of the seashore in verse 1. And then we are introduced to the two great beasts of chapter 13. One of which Satan rises up or raises up out of the sea. And the second, whom he raises up out of the earth. The first beast being the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10. And the second beast being the false prophet, whom we will meet next week in verses 11 through 18. So, we're going to meet two beasts in this chapter. So let's go ahead and read the first four verses of our text. Turn with me to chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. The dragon, which we saw in chapter 12 last year, is the one who is Satan, is the one who gives this beast his power and his authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" Now, the beast that John describes in the verses that we just read as coming up out of the sea, as I mentioned, is a manifestation of the Antichrist. And this is how Satan intends to wage war against the offspring of the woman in chapter 12, verse 17, by raising up these two beasts that we see in this chapter. There's little doubt that these two beasts symbolize men who will play a prominent role during the Daniel 70th week. Together, they combine the features of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. So let's read those. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, the first beast is the head of the revived Roman Empire, which will exist in a 10-kingdom form. He raises up out of the sea, which is a type of Gentile nations. He has 10 horns. Daniel predicted that the Roman Empire would be revived in a 10-kingdom form. Let me read that for you, those two verses. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings, Daniel 7:24. He has seven heads. In Revelations 17, verses 9 through 10, these are said to be seven kings, a possible reference to seven different types of rulers, or seven different stages of the empire. He has 10 crowns or diadems on his horns. These speak of the power to rule, which was given to him by the dragon, Satan. He has a blasphemous name on his heads, and he makes claims for himself as if he were God and not just merely a man. Now, 29 years before the birth of our Lord, Caesar worship had become a way of life throughout the Roman Empire. In the beginning, Caesar worship was seen more or less as a way to stir up patriotism. Patriotism among the people. However, by the time Nero came along at the end of the first century, he really took to this idea of being God seriously. He was so delusional that he actually believed that he was God manifest in the flesh. So, when he began to reign, every citizen of Rome had to go once a year to one of the pagan temples, stand in front of a pagan priest, and acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They had to acknowledge that Nero was God, which only added to his neurotic behavior. Now, for most of the Roman citizens, it was more of an annoyance than anything, but not so with those who believed in the Lord Jesus, those who believed that Jesus was their Lord and Savior, their God. Believers in Christ simply wouldn't succumb to such a blasphemy. As a result, most historians believe that the number of Christians killed in the 10 waves of persecution that followed exceeded 6 million people. Incredible. Consequently, what John writes about here is not only for us in our time and these days in terms of prophecy and eschatology, but for the hearts of his flock, those who were suffering under this Roman persecution, those who were face to face with the beast of Roman persecution. And he wrote to comfort their hearts. As already stated, the beast that John sees is the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist literally means in place of Christ. Now, John would go on to say that there will be many Antichrists that come into the world, but he's not talking about the Antichrist, but about anything or anyone that takes our focus off of Jesus. And you see that in 1 John 2:18. But here in this chapter, in chapter 13 of Revelation, the reference is to the Antichrist, the person of. John saw the Antichrist coming up out of the sea once more. The sea in biblical typology generally always refers to Gentile nations as opposed to the land, which refers to the nation of Israel. Now, the mention of the sea here may indicate that Antichrist will not come from Israel. In fact, chapter 17, which says that the beast will come from the 10 Gentile nations that stem from the old Roman Empire and make up the last world empire. But that doesn't mean that Antichrist will be a Gentile, for he might be a European Jew. Revelation 17:9, it identifies the seven heads as seven mountains. Now, only one city in history has ever been known as the city of seven mountains. You know which one it is? Rome. Rome. In fact, most scholars believe that the Antichrist government will initially be based in the city of Rome. I think I agree with that. There are 10 crowns on only seven heads. There are 10 crowns on only seven heads of the beast because, according to Daniel's chapter 2 and chapter 7, when Antichrist comes to power, he will initially grab the reins of three nations from the 10-nation confederation. Now, as you study history, and I majored in history in school, in college, and I love history. You major history, if you study it, you will catch glimpses of men who wanted to revive the glory of Rome. There's always been those that's come along who's wanted to do that, but it won't happen until the Antichrist comes, for he alone will be able to reignite the fire of the Roman Empire. That's pretty interesting. The beast has blasphemy upon his seven heads because he has rebellion in his mind and hatred for God in his heart. The image of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, I mean, it's meant to be monstrous and hideous, for such is the nature of the one who is rebellious, the one who is blasphemous, who is, and as we shall see, the devil incarnate. I'm going to read verse 2 again. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The four successive empires that ruled during the time that Israel was a nation are described as a glorious statue in Daniel 2. If you ever read it, you know that. Of course, that's man's perspective. God's perspective, however, is somewhat different, as seen in Daniel 7, through a series of monstrous beast. The same beast, now listen to this is interesting, the same beast described here in verse 2, although we see them in reverse order. The leopard, symbolizing Alexander the Great's ability to pounce, the bear, symbolizing the Medes and the Persians, and the lion, symbolizing Babylon. Now, why is the order reversed? Because Daniel is looking ahead and John is looking back. Then in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now it seems as though at this point in Daniel's 70th week, many Bible students believe that the Antichrist will suffer a mortal wound. According to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, they believe there will be an assassination attempt on the Antichrist that will apparently caused his eye to be poked out and his right arm to be paralyzed. But because the Greek text can neither be rendered, can either be rendered wounded to death or wounded to the appearance of death, there are those who believe that Antichrist will only appear to be dead as a result of this wound. Just appear to be dead. Others, however, believe that he actually dies and descends to hell because of what Revelation 17:8 says. Let's read it. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Now, whether or not his death is real or fake is not clear. I mean, it's just not clear. It may be that Antichrist is really killed, and God, for his own purposes, will allow him to be resurrected. But I am inclined to believe. I am. Now, whether you agree with this or not, we're not going to fight over it. I'm inclined to believe that the Antichrist's alleged death and resurrection will be a counterfeit of Christ's death and resurrection, staged as one of the lying wonders perpetrated by the false prophet, whom, like I said earlier, we will see next week. Now, if that's the case, then the Antichrist resurrection will also be a phony since he never really died. Or perhaps Antichrist will explain his, I think it was John MacArthur that I was reading, I've read so many commentaries on this, one of them said it. Perhaps Antichrist will explain his extraordinary powers by claiming to be the reincarnation of the Christ spirit. A lot of this New Age stuff that's going around these days. Or some, at least that's what some have suggested. And certainly in a world where the New Age pantheism and Eastern mysticism are extremely popular, more people would be inclined to believe in a reincarnation rather than a resurrection. But whatever actually happens, the people of the world will believe that Antichrist, who is already very popular because of his great powers, has also transcended death. Since the tribulation will be a time where people will experience death on a scale unprecedented in human history, Antichrist's seeming immunity to death will win him greater and more widespread acclaim. So as a result, the whole earth will be amazed and follow after the beast. Verse 4, they worshiped the beast because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Now, at this point, this popular, powerful figure who captures the affection and the imagination of the entire world with all his grand ideas about peace and all his other programs. When he comes back to life, whether it's real or fake, people will truly believe he is the incarnation. Just as Jesus comes from heaven and is God, it would seem as though Antichrist will truly be the incarnation of the dragon or Satan because of his supposed or real resurrection from the dead. Now, let me ask you to do this. Put yourself in the shoes of those who see this great leader come back to life after being assassinated. And then I think you will understand why they will give Satan what he has desired ever since he was cast out of heaven before the fall. They will give him their worship. Now let's look at his blasphemies. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Antichrist will now be on a roll. He will probably, like Obama, make the circuit, the TV circuits. He'll probably go on Oprah and all the late night shows declaring his deity. Like Trump, he'll be boasting about how great he is and all the things he's done and accomplished. But his blasphemy will not be subtle. It'll be open. It'll be outrageous and monstrous, even to the point where he will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, as 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says. And this reminds us of Satan's original desire, that when he fell from heaven in holiness, he said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High God, Isaiah 14:14. See, his arrogance will surpass that of anyone else in human history. I used to think the most arrogant, mouthy person who ever lived was Muhammad Ali, but this guy won't hold a candle to him. He is Satan's mouthpiece, voicing his master's rage against God. And he will be the supreme blasphemer in a world filled with blasphemers. In fact, so hardened will sinners' hearts be at that time that God's judgments will not elicit repentance, but more blasphemy. How long is 42 months? Well, 3.5 years. 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time. All of these phrases pop up throughout the book and describe the last half of the tribulation. The great tribulation, now listen, is now about to begin the hellish half of Antichrist's 7-year reign. It's going to get bad from this point on, or much worse. Revelations verses 6 through 8, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, here's where I part company with a lot of people. I am not a pre-tribulationist. I used to be. But my position has changed over the years. Now I believe that the church will probably be on earth during the tribulation to the time just prior to the outpouring of God's wrath, which I believe begins with the breaking of the sixth seal in chapter 6. All that previous to that is man's wrath and Satan's wrath against the church, not God's wrath. This, God's wrath, begins in chapter 6 with the breaking of the sixth seal. And that's what we mean by the pre-wrath rapture of the church. Now, saints, if you don't agree with me on this, it's perfectly all right. We're not going to go to blows over it, I promise you. I believe believers will be raptured just prior to the pouring out of God's wrath on this earth. That will not have to endure the wrath of God. However, as you study church history, you'll see the church has always, from its very inception, been persecuted, and it has endured tribulation. again, like all the way back to its birth in the upper room, it has endured persecution and tribulation. And in fact, is being persecuted even today all over the world. More especially in third world countries where Muslims are in control. But during the time of tribulation, the Antichrist will make war with God's people and overcome them because they will choose death rather than submit to his authority. And his rule will extend to the four corners of the earth. And it will be the last world empire before Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth. Those who are not true believers will fall down and worship the beast because they have never trusted Christ. Their names were never written in the book of life of the Lamb. And because their names are not found among those of the redeemed, they will be given over to error. They would not believe the truth. Now, they will believe a lie. Now, to dwell means to be at home with, and earth refers to the world system. Those who are comfortable with the worldly scene, what's going on, will end up worshiping the Antichrist. The Book of Life includes the names of all those who have been saved before and during the tribulation. The Book of Life belongs to the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. I want to read something that John Corson said in his commentary. He said, too many people have far too small a view of what Christ did in dying for the sins of his people. He said, in my early Christian life, I was under the distinct impression that Christ died on the cross and remained there for 6 hours, paying the price for my sin. Now, while that is true, it's not the full picture. You see, the Old Testament makes it unmistakably clear that every sin needs to be dealt with individually. That's why the Old Testament believers were required to lay their hands on the animals that they sacrificed and confess their sins specifically. You see that in Leviticus 1:4. Yet, there was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the nation, but every individual was still required by the law to make sacrifice for his own personal transgressions in the trespass offering. He says, you multiply all the sins of those in the church. You add to that the sins of all the people in our country and all the people in the world and all those folks who have lived throughout all of history, and the amount of sin staggers the imagination. That's why I believe that when the word speaks of Christ being slain before the foundation of the world, only heaven will allow us to understand that he was slaughtered and slain in a way that we cannot comprehend in this time, space, continuum in which we live. Consequently, when we see him, we will worship him with an intensity and with an explosion of praise never before experienced, because we will see him as the Lamb having been slain, newly slain. I thought he was on the cross for a few hours one Friday. Then we'll say, I had no idea what my sin really cost him. I had no idea what my sin cost him. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What is John saying in these two verses? I hope you can hear his heart here in these verses. He's saying to those in his day, just as he would say to those of us who are enduring tribulation and difficulties. He's saying, the one who is putting you in prison, the one who has unsheathed his sword, the one who is marching you into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, is himself going down. He's going down. Do you really realize how blessed we are because we know the end of the story? We know the end. You know, you may be in a difficult marriage. You may be persecuted on the job. You might be fighting illness, undergoing severe pressures financially, or just weary of your flesh that constantly raises its ugly head. But we know one day all of that will be resolved. One day it will be over. And that's what John was telling his people. That's what the Spirit would say to you and I. But here's the problem. For those of us that have been saved for a while, we just take that for granted. We just take it for granted. But what if this was the first time you understood that everything that plagues you now, every heartache that you may be going through is going to be gone. And it's going to be gone in a heartbeat. Now listen, saints, not only is it going to be gone, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven where everything will be just as God has described it in His Word. You see, eye has not seen nor ear heard all that God has prepared for those that love Him. And John says, if any man has an ear, let him hear it. What he's saying is, listen up. Here's what he's saying. I don't care if you miss anything else. If you miss everything else, get this. Get this. The focus or the forces against you are soon going to be done away with. They're going to be done away with. The beast, the dragon, persecution, problems, they will all vanish. And they will vanish in a heartbeat, in a twinkling of an eye. And that's why we need to read the book of Revelations over and over and over again. It's not about deciphering the mark of the beast. It's not written to help us figure out who the false prophet or the Antichrist is. It's written to give us hope and to bring us back constantly to the fact that life is short and we'll be in heaven soon. Life is short. The person that doesn't understand the book of Revelation will go through life in his own personal tribulation. Listen to me now. The person who grabs hold of Revelations, on the other hand, will live in a state of anticipation and celebration. Every single one of us will either go through this week in tribulation or celebration. Life is short. The Lord is in control. We're going to heaven. That's what this book is about. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. I'm glad that you wrote it in such a way that we have to dig and dig and dig and depend on you and your Spirit, Lord, to open our eyes to the truth. God is
while it may be difficult to understand, God, there's such wonderful truths in it about the coming kingdom, Lord, and us being your bride and spending an eternity with you, ruling and reigning with you on your throne. How marvelous is that, Lord? Amen.